Well, we're going to have Psalm 26 tonight, so let's pray before we start. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you for Christ's perfect righteousness, that we can come through him, that when we come to you, we have good confidence to plead for mercy. And we thank you for not only counting us righteous in him, but the work that your Spirit does, graciously applying Christ to us, growing us by his grace and knowledge, conforming us to his image. We pray that you would get much glory in this work that you are doing in our lives. And we thank you for giving us this psalm and the situation that it treats that we would rather not go through, but we entrust ourselves to your wisdom. And we thank you for being honest with us and telling us what our lives will be like, that we would not be caught by surprise or unaware. We ask for the help of your Spirit now, that he would give clarity to our thoughts and warmth to our affections and promptness, submission to our wills, that we might assimilate that which is in your word here. For if and when we should come under false accusation. We pray, Lord, that you would use the study of your word to set yourself before us, that a glimpse of your glory and of your goodness, what you have done for us, what you have promised to us, that these things might be useful to us for the purpose of the evening in warming us up unto prayer and preparing us to come to you. We ask these things through Christ. Amen. Psalm 26, a psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in Yahweh. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Yahweh, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Yahweh, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Yahweh, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregation, I will bless Yahweh. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Main theme of the psalm being that when we are falsely accused, we are to set before ourselves the Lord as all our confidence and the Lord as all our desire, that we might walk with integrity, moving from gathering with the godly in this life and refusing to gather with the wicked in this life, to when we leave this life, to be gathered into the great assembly of the godly in glory, so that we might not be gathered with the wicked who go to destruction. So the situation is that David has been falsely accused. He repeats a few times that he's walked in his integrity. He begins by asking God to pronounce a judgment, to give his judicial opinion, as it were. And he's pleading that God would commend him because others are condemning him and accusing him. We'll see that in the first two verses. And then in verses 3 through 5, there is a principle that determines whom he will have as his companions. And he has the Lord himself, and especially the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord before him, and wanting to walk in response to the Lord, that diffuses or neutralizes a desire to be accepted with the wicked. In fact, he decides that he doesn't want to be in the assembly of the wicked at all. So principle for companionship in verses 3 through 5. And then that principle on the negative side is not wanting to be in the assemblies of the wicked. And the principle for companionship turns into a plan for corporate worship. Whom does the one whose heart and mind are set upon the Lord, with whom does he want to gather? He wants to gather with God's people. And what does he want to gather for? He wants to gather for worship and the praise and thanksgiving of God. And so if we're doing the choosing our friends thing right, then we're not going to be the kind of people who miss corporate worship easily. We're going to be those who love the habitation of the Lord's house and so forth. So a plan for corporate worship in verses 6 through 8, and then a preview of completion, that this work of grace that God does in a man, giving us hope in him alone, making us live in fellowship with him and in view of his steadfast love and faithfulness, this trust in and focus on the Lord that determines for us or shapes the choices that we make about whom, who we will have as our companions, that has its completion not only in this life but in the next. Rejecting God and wanting to be in the assembly of evildoers is characteristic of those who go to the fate of those who die without Christ and who have loved rather the acceptance and approval of the world rather than God's complete acceptance in the Lord Jesus. What a dreadful thing to get to hang out with the wicked forever. And then the completion of the other, of course, is exactly the opposite. That which we long to see matured and increased in our lives as far as trusting in the Lord and walking with him and loving his people and loving his worship, that when we move from this life into the next, those in whom the Lord has done a work of grace like that will find all of those things perfected, that our trust in him will be perfect, our focus on him will be perfect, our love for his glory will be perfect, and it is just in that moment that we will be in that glorious assembly. So that's the shape of the psalm. First, a plea for commendation, asking God to vindicate him. He says, "Vindicate me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in Yahweh. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Yahweh, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." So in verse 1, he has a clear conscience, and the Lord grant to us not only to keep short accounts with him, but to live honestly and uprightly in our dealings with others, so that we may pray a prayer like this with a good conscience. "Vindicate me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in my integrity." But you notice that his trust is not in his walking. His trust is in the Lord. "I have trusted in Yahweh. I shall not slip." And he's not satisfied with the level of integrity, although he's been accused falsely, and he wants God to make others find out that he's been accused falsely. And sometimes we're in situations where the Lord alone can do that. You know, we'd have to gossip to clear our own name, and we're unwilling to break God's law to do that. The fact that he's innocent of that which others have accused him of is not therefore reason to think that he has arrived or that he is perfect in himself. He still wants to grow in holiness. Examine me, O Yahweh, improve me, try my mind and my heart. You see that, for instance, at the end of Psalm 19, asking the Lord to test and see, expose whatever unclean ways are left in him. You see it in the Apostle Paul when he is defending himself and his own innocence. And he says, you know, I have a clear conscience before God, but that does not necessarily mean that I'm innocent. We should want not only that God would declare us innocent of what others have falsely accused us of, but that God would show us what we are guilty of, so that we might yet grow, in godliness. I do think it's important here to notice that, it's not wrong to desire that God would clear our name. David prays for it here. The Apostle Paul, although he says things like, I speak like a madman, you know, look what you drove me to. But for the sake of the ministry that is being harmed by the false accusations against Paul, he does defend his name for the sake of the ministry that's been entrusted to him. One historical example that I think of is George Whitefield. The First Great Awakening, Wesley leveled a number of accusations, false accusations, against him because Wesley was trying to steer the First Great Awakening in an Arminian direction, and Whitefield was unwilling to defend himself publicly. And it's hard to know. Obviously you are impressed with the humility and the willingness not to be publicly contentious, but I do think the ministry suffered, and the First Great Awakening did end up with a very Methodist England instead of a very Reformed England. Things were a little bit better over here because Wesley wasn't over here. But it wasn't for a couple hundred years until the Lord vindicated his servant's name. And the history is still in the process, actually, of being set straight. If David and the Lord Jesus were falsely accused, do not be surprised when you are as well. Just go ahead and expect it. Because God has given you something to pray and sing for when you're falsely accused. So if God's given that to you, don't be surprised when it happens. In fact, if you've never been slandered, you just thank God and say, thank you for being gentle with me in your providence that I have not had this very unpleasant experience that many of your servants have. And if you should do, then help me to remember that there is a manual for dealing with it in Psalm 26. And let me follow your word. So there's a plea for commendation. Then there's this principle for companionship. He's trusted in Yahweh, verse 1. He's wanting the Lord to sanctify him, verse 2. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. Now, in many places where God declares his character in Scripture, he uses the words that are translated, loving kindness and truth here, chesed and emet, as kind of a summary for all of his characteristics. What David is saying here is, he does want to be vindicated before men, but it's not really men for whom he's living or in whose presence he's living. He says, your loving kindness is before my eyes. And it's not really men whom David wants to determine what he does. He says, and I have walked in your truth. We ought to be, if we are trusting in the Lord and it's confidence in him, our confidence that we will not slip is in him, and our confidence of being vindicated and cleared at last is in him. Then we ought to live our lives first and foremost in fellowship with him. If you want to work on getting things right in your relationships with men, then your primary relationship and your primary focus needs to be how you are relating to God. Let's be careful not to fall into the trap of seeking vindication by means of acceptance with the wicked. When you have been falsely accused, one of the temptations is to start to have your internal thoughts consumed with, how can I get people to see that I'm not like I've been accused of being? But God can already see what you are like. That's why he gave Christ for you. And he can see what work he's already done in you by his grace. And he delights in all of those little reflections of Christ that he's been growing in you. His plan was to his predestining plan was to conform you to the image of his Son. And so it's much more appealing, isn't it, to have God's loving kindness and God's faithfulness to his covenant commitments and promises always before your eyes, always shaping how you walk, knowing that he has decided to have pleasure in you for Jesus' sake, and he is making you more pleasant, making your character and your walk more pleasant in his sight. Well, if that's your focus, then the last thing you actually want is to be accepted by the world, because you don't want to be in the company of evildoers and associated with and sucked into the kinds of things that offend the God who has saved you, the one whom you love because he first loved you. You want to testify in his behalf, and you want to minister in his behalf, and you want to appeal to them to be saved and not to perish. But you don't want to have them as your companions. You don't want to have them as the ones whose acceptance you're seeking. You don't want to be consumed with the feeling like you just need to get their approval. This is something that, you know, we, I think, have seen on a macro scale, on a big scale in the churches for several generations now, but it's something that's a real temptation to every one of our own hearts. And seeing the love and faithfulness of God to us in the gospel and knowing the pleasantness of walking with the one who gave Christ for us and is not going to stop his work in us until we are made like Christ, walking in that fellowship is a wonderful antidote to desiring the acceptance and approval of the ungodly. And so he says, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. It's okay if they don't let me sit at their lunch table. You know, I think all of you children in here could just be glad that you never had to go through either private or public school and walk into the lunchroom and look around and figure out at which table you might be tolerated with the least amount of humiliation and abuse. I mean, the closest experience you have to that is probably, walking, getting to the end of the food table here and turning around and knowing that you will be accepted and have good fellowship no matter where you sit in the whole room. What a difference. But knowing the favor of God in Christ is the remedy, is the, we won't use the word vaccine, but it's the cure for wanting the approval of the wicked. And that's why instead of wanting the approval of the wicked, what he really wants is to go to worship. So when he says, I will wash my hands in innocence, he's not just making a claim to or repeating the idea that he's innocent of what he's been accused of. He's telling us why he's been walking uprightly. He's been walking uprightly because he wants to be ready to go to worship. When he says, I will wash my hands in innocence, he's using a word picture from what they would do. We could go to Deuteronomy. We obviously won't take the time to do that in a prayer meeting lesson. But we could go to Deuteronomy and look at the ceremonial washings that are commanded. And he's saying, I'm staying away from the wicked and I'm maintaining my integrity because it's worship readiness. It's worship prep. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Yahweh. that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Yahweh, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. How little we need the pleasure of having wicked men saying, yeah, we like that guy. If you have the anticipation of the pleasure of gathering unto the Lord with his people, not to be approved of and liked by his other people, although the godly have a wonderful fellowship, but so that you can sing his praise, so you can proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving to him and tell of all his wondrous works and see his glory. Verse 8, there's something there of that transition in thought that we have referred to often in Psalm 73 with Asaph, that going to worship and seeing the glory of God and seeing the end of the wicked and seeing the end of the righteous, that's what takes over all of this jealousy and anxiety and unthankfulness that the psalmist in the first half of Psalm 73 says, when I thought that way, I was like a beast towards God. And if I had opened my mouth with it, I would have betrayed a generation of your people. And then he goes to worship, sees God's glory, realizes who God is and what God has done for him and whom God has made him to be to himself and himself to be to him. And he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing else I desire on earth beside you. So we have something similar to that in the second half of verse 6 and then on into verse 7 and verse 8. That the surpassing pleasure of the idea of getting to gather to God in worship and praise him and thank him and see his and consider his glory. Suddenly, it's not that big a deal that men are thinking ill of him. When you have your thoughts full of the Lord, you can be self-forgetful. When things aren't going so well with you and how people think of you, self-forgetfulness is a great blessing because then you get to forget how miserable you feel in your relationships and in how people think of you because you're consumed with how God has made you rightly to think of him. So that is the plan for corporate worship. And this companionship in corporate worship, as we said in the preceding six verses, is really a preview of what it'll be like when it's completed. It says, do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. In other words, he's avoiding the gatherings of the wicked in this life with good reason. He would really, really not like to be gathered with them when this life is over. He says, don't take my soul where their souls go. Don't take my life where their life goes. In their hands is the sinister scheme, and their right hand is full of bribes. And you can hear in verse 10 that some of the things that he might have been tempted to, if he wanted the approval of the wicked, he could have come up with a way to look better. That evil scheme, he would have tempted even to sin in order to look better. And certainly he would have tried with presents or gifts or whatever manipulation he could to swing their opinion. But instead of trying to swing their opinion and being obsessed with them, instead he's asked God to do the vindicating, verse 1. Beware of a desire for the approval of and fellowship with the wicked in this life, lest you receive what you asked for eternally, a preview of completion. But as for me, he says, I will walk in my integrity, redeem me, and notice his desire to walk in integrity, his desire to walk in a manner that pleases God, again, is not his hope. He doesn't say, redeem me and be just with me. No, his hope is in God's mercy. It's knowing that God has called us his children. Behold what manner of love the Father has shown to us, that we would be called the children of God. Knowing that God has adopted us as his children. Knowing that there's still a lot of work to do Beloved, you know, what we shall be has not yet appeared. We certainly aren't what we ought to be yet, but that work will be done. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And the one who hopes thus purifies himself as God, as the Lord Jesus himself is pure. So he says, as for me, I will walk in my integrity. I'm one who hopes thus. I am purifying myself. I am committed to sanctification, growing in holiness. But it comes out of a hope for God's mercy. Redeem me and be merciful to me. Yeah, the godliest man, the godliest mere man on earth in this life still cries out to God for mercy. My foot stands in an even place in the congregations. I will bless Yahweh. So our hope with God is mercy, and we look forward to at last being in the gathered congregation of those who are blessing the name of the Lord. The safe path, first part of verse 12, my foot stands in an even place. The safe path is the one of trusting in the Lord, loving him, walking with him, and looking forward to being in the congregation of the blessed at last. So, my dear brothers and sisters, I hope you do not have the miserable experience of being falsely accused and slandered. But should the Lord bring you into such a season, he has given you a really sturdy and helpful psalm for bringing the gospel to bear on that season in your life. And may God the Spirit bless his word to us.